We're going to read from the Bible now. So if you have a Bible, it's Numbers chapter 14, which is on page 150. We're going to read verses 1 to 23. Numbers chapter 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve, and it's my privilege to teach God's word to you. Now, that was a long passage that Lucy read for us, but it's an important one because actually the passage that we're looking at over these last week and the next 3 weeks, 2 weeks after this, is found in Hebrews chapter 3. You might want to turn to that, page 1203 in your Bibles, the red Bibles. And the significance of that passage that Lucy read is that that is the event that is the backcloth to this exhortation, this warning that the writer of Hebrews 3 gives to the people he's writing to. Now, he's writing to a small church in the city of Rome, around about 50 AD, not too long after the death of Jesus. But these people, although they had come to see Jesus as being the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to and promised, they were beginning to buckle under pressure. They were beginning to be tempted to go back into Judaism and to turn their back on Messiah Jesus. That was the problem. And so the writer is writing to them and saying, you mustn't do this. This isn't a good idea. And in fact, you're going back into an old religion. You're going back into an old way of doing things. But it's a foolish decision. It's a foolish decision because for many reasons, namely because Jesus is better. So he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the legal system, he's better than the sacrificial system. Anything you find in Judaism, Jesus is better. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, so why would you go back? But to go back is to incur God's wrath. So don't go back. In fact, in thinking of going back, you're just like though your forefathers, you're just like your ancestors. You remember that story in the wilderness? You remember that story in Numbers 14 where they rebelled against God, they grumbled against him, where they were looking back into Egypt? Well, you're exactly like that, he's saying. So don't do it. Don't be like them. In fact, this is so serious what happened there in Numbers 14 that a psalmist hundreds of years later wrote a psalm about it. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews quotes in Hebrews chapter 3. He quotes from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in rebellion. And so this was a problem that they had. And the reason that they were thinking of going back, the reason that they were being tempted to turn their back on Jesus and the church and to go back into their old way of life was because they had evil, unbelieving hearts, because their hearts had grown hard, because they had begun to wander away from God. They were doubting God's promises. They were questioning God's character, and they were criticizing God's goodness. But he says, don't do this. It's an urgent, passionate appeal over many chapters. Don't do this, is what he says. Well, this morning we're going to look at a particular aspect of the heart, because the problem for these people, as it was for the problem of the people that the psalmist was writing to, as it was for the problem of the people in Israel in the wilderness, was a heart problem. And that's why this series is called The Heart of the Matter. And we're going to look at it over these 4 weeks, but it isn't as though these are kind of four separate distinct. They very much all feed into one another, shape and define one another. And this morning, it's about wandering hearts. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 3. That is why I was angry with that generation, says the writer, quoting Psalms 95. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. They are always going astray. And look what he says in verse 12. See to it then, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That was their problem. Now, what we saw last week when we looked at a hard heart is that our hearts, though they're prone to harden, never harden instantaneously. That they harden over a period of time. They harden because a series of steps, because a series, if you like, of micro decisions that we make. And that is exactly the same with a hard heart, a wandering heart. So from that passage that Lucy read for us, Numbers 14, verse 22, this is what it says. Surely all the people have seen my glory and my ways, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. That's why he says they always go astray, because time after time after time, step after step after step, moment after moment after moment, decision after decision after decision, micro decisions, that's where their hearts wander. They set themselves in a particular direction, and that's the trajectory that it takes them in. But why? What was the issue? Well, We started in the Old Testament in Numbers, and we're going to go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus, which is about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land and what happens in between those two points. So let's have a look at three passages. They'll come up for us on the screen. Exodus 14, verses 10 to 12. As Pharaoh approached, they're on the banks of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army are coming, kind of hurling down the hill towards them. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die?" You wouldn't think this was a moment for sarcasm, would you? But that's what they engage in. "Why? What have you done to us by bringing us up out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, the thing about this, they're looking back into Egypt, and at one level you can understand it. They're facing either drowning in the sea or being slain by the Egyptians. You can understand why they want to be back in Egypt, but that's what they wanted to do. That's where their hearts were. And that was what was problematic. They were looking back. They felt vulnerable. They felt insecure. And they wanted the security that their slavery afforded them. Look at the next passage, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, and you'll find that it's strikingly similar. "The whole Israelite community set out for Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month," in other words, it's only been 2.5 months. It's not been a long time since they left Egypt, but a lot's happened. "And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said, 'If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all of the food we wanted, but you brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Now, it's amazing. They've only been out 2.5 months. In that time, the Lord's rescued them from Egypt. In that time, the Lord has opened up the Red Sea in front of them. In that time, the Lord has destroyed the marauding Egyptian horde chasing after them. The Lord has acted on their behalf, and yet the first occasion they run into a bit of trouble, they've got no food, they say, "Hey, it would have been better if we'd have died in Egypt. There, we had plenty of food. We could sit around fires." They sound like the Monty Python sketch, don't they? You know, the one where they say, "Hey, I remember when we were a lad. It were a lot better back then than it is now." Well, that's what they're doing. They say, "I remember when we were back in Egypt. It were right good sitting there around these fires with the pots, eating as much as we wanted. And look at what we've got here." That's what they were saying. But they were looking back with nostalgia, weren't they? Because that wasn't the real situation. Now, what's the thing about nostalgia? Nostalgia is a deceiver. Nostalgia takes the past and kind of covers it in roses. It takes the past, no matter how it smells, and actually sprinkles perfume on it. But that's what they wanted. One final one, Exodus 17, verses 1 to 5. Again, strikingly similar. "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin," that incident we just read, "traveling from the place to place as the Lord commanded, and there was no water for the people to drink." So no food, now no water. "And they said," they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. And why do you quarrel with me?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" It was a bit of a problem, wasn't it? Why did you do it? "If only we were back in Egypt." That is their point of reference. So it's a point of reference in that passage that Lucy read, Numbers 14. It's there in Exodus 14, Exodus 16, now Exodus 17. Their hearts were wandering, weren't they? They were wandering away from the Lord who'd saved them, rescued them, provided for them, protected them, and they were wandering back to Egypt. They're a case study in a wandering heart. But why? You know, the Lord had done so much for them, hadn't he? And I'm emphasizing this because each of these incidents emphasize that very thing. The Lord had done so much for them. So why were their hearts so quick to wonder? Their hearts belonged to the Lord, so why were they so quick to wonder? The Lord had shown himself to be utterly trustworthy. He was deserving of their love, of their devotion, of their loyalty. But they weren't prepared to give it, were they? As they stood on the brink of the promised land, they'd gone through without food, the Lord had provided, they forgot that. They'd gone through without water, the Lord had provided, they forgot that. He'd given them meat, he'd given them bread, he'd given them everything they needed, but they forget. So that when they stand on the brink of the promised land and they look across and they hear reports of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, which by comparison are giants, they're scared. They're petrified. Because that was a problem. I mean, they're not going to be in the best of shape, are they, to be fair? They were slaves in Egypt and they'd had food withheld from them. So they'd suffer the consequences of that. They'd been wandering through the wilderness for quite a while. And they'd gone without a bit of food. They'd gone without some water. They wouldn't be in the best of shape, you'd think. And so here they were on the brink of the promised land. All of the promises of God were compressed into this one entrance into this land. And yet they ran scared because of these big Amalekites and Canaanites. These giants with big heads and even bigger biceps. And what did they do? Well, as we read in Numbers chapter 14 and verses 2 to 3, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children, they're going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader who's going to take us back into Egypt." That's how resolute they had become. And that's where their hearts were now set. Back in Egypt. And what was it about Egypt that they found so attractive? Remember, they'd been slaves. Well, it did provide some security for them, didn't it? They knew they weren't going to be overrun by another army because the Egyptians would protect them out of self-interest. But there was a sense of routine about it. And there is something secure in routine, isn't it? They knew that every day they'd get up and have to make a load of bricks, but at least they knew that they'd have a job to go to. At least this is how they were thinking. There was this kind of predictable routine. They'd get up, go out, make some bricks, come back, be with their family at least for the night. They'd be tired out, they'd be whacked, and so on. But at least it was predictable. And it was safe. There were material benefits for it. And as they faced life in the wilderness, as they faced the promised land full of giants, then life was just a little bit too risky. It was as though God was asking just a little bit too much of them. That was a problem. Now, why do we rehearse this history of Israel? Well, for the simple reason, as we've said, that the writer to the Hebrews, writing to a bunch of Christians living in Rome in the middle of the first century, saw a striking similarity between what they were doing and what the people of Israel had done all those years before. And the striking similarity stretches further than that, because it's actually very similar to how we respond to life. As they were facing the prospect of opposition, of persecution, they were being threatened, they were being deprived of friendship, families were beginning to reject them, turn upon them, all because they believed Jesus was a true Messiah. And that's why they wanted to go back. And life was too risky to follow Jesus. There was too much cost involved in following Jesus. It meant that you had to give up on too much to follow Jesus. And that's what they weren't prepared to do. And so they were looking back, not to Egypt, of course not, but looking back into the safety and security of Judaism. As they began to feel that pressure, their hearts began to wander. And instead of being loyal to Christ, full of affection for Christ, instead of being true to him, they're looking back longingly to what they once had. But it isn't Judaism that they wanted, not really. That old religion wasn't somehow suddenly more attractive to them. They weren't suddenly compelled by the ritual of the sacrificial system. They weren't suddenly swooning at the thought of all the great imagery of the high priest and the Day of Atonement. They weren't suddenly persuaded by a strict legal code. None of those things really did it for them. No, it was a security that old way of life provided. It was a social network. It was the fact that they would have mates, because as they looked at their phone every morning, they'd seen they'd been unfriended multiple times, and they just thought, we can't pay this price. They wanted that social network. They wanted the support. They wanted mates to call round on them and call them up and text them, and that wasn't happening anymore. And they were beginning to get some threatening texts as well, and some threatening looks and sideways glances, and they just didn't want to put up with it. You see, at its clearest and simplest and crudest, going back just eliminated all the risks. Going back just kind of gave them the kind of life they were familiar with, and the kind of life that they said they wanted. They loved themselves and their own lives more than they loved God. Whatever the gospel said about what God had done for them, they just weren't prepared to pay the price for following Jesus. But what's that got to do with us? Well, it was a problem for Israel, Numbers 14. It was a problem for the generation that the psalmist wrote to, because he said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. And it was a problem for the first century Christians, because he says, remember that psalm, today, if you hear his voice like they did, well, don't harden your hearts like they did. Well, it's the same for us today. What God is saying to us today is, don't let your hearts harden. Don't let your hearts wander astray like they did. Don't do it, because that's what we're prone to. That's what we're always in danger of. You see, their hearts were wandering because they love themselves more than they love God. And that is always the heart of the matter. It's always the heart of the matter. It's why you're not a Christian this morning if you're not a Christian this morning. Because you just love yourself. And whatever we're told, that's not the greatest love of all. It's the most entrapping love of all. It is that which enslaves us the most. It is that which deforms us the most. It is that which causes us to unravel the most, the love of self. But to be entirely honest with you, it's my problem too. My heart becomes hard towards God when it wanders away from Him, for the simple reason that I start to love something or someone other than Him, more than Him. That's the problem. My heart wanders. Our hearts wanders when we give our affection to someone or something else. And when that happens, our hearts are going to go hard, and our life is going to become dry and arid and barren. No matter how hard we go running after those things that we think that we want, that we think that we need. See, why does my eye wander if I'm a married man? It's because my heart has already wandered. Why do my hands wander and my feet wander? It's because my heart has already begun to wander. So let's try and earth it with a couple of illustrations and see where that gets to us. I hope that one of these will kind of land and cause you to reflect. Let's imagine that your thing is achievement, okay? That is, you want to do something with your life. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. You want to be somebody. You want to make your mark in the world. You want to be somebody who makes a difference. Somehow, somewhere, you want to make a difference. You want to be somebody who's noticed, somebody who's admired, somebody who's appreciated, somebody who's looked up to, someone that people turn to, someone that people depend upon. Now, that could be in your family, that could be in your career, that could be in your peer group, whatever, but you just want to be somebody. That's not so wrong, is it? Well, not necessarily. But it can be so in any area of life, even Christian ministry, that sooner or later, that really does become our thing. That becomes a thing that really drives us, that we actually get out of bed for in the morning, that we lie awake at night thinking of, becoming somebody, being somebody. And when that consumes us and preoccupies us, then loving God becomes secondary. Or actually, maybe even a means to that end. In Christian ministry, that's definitely a real danger that we face. And when that becomes our thing, the thing that we pursue above all else, the thing that we want, the thing that we crave for, the thing that we miss, that we feel heartbroken by if we don't have it, when that becomes our thing, then I will do an increasing number of things in order to achieve it. I will cut an increasing number of corners to make sure I get there. I'll become driven in my ambition to be somebody, to have an aim, to have respect, to be a person that people go to. And that ambition I will pursue at the cost of anything else. So meeting with other Christians, I don't have to do that, do I? Yeah, of course it's important, but hey, if I only do it once a week, that's enough because I've got jobs to do, I've got people to pursue, I've got places to be, I've got a reputation to carve out for myself. Reading the Bible? Well, of course it's important, but hey, my day's pretty full. You don't expect me to do that when I get up in the morning and by the end of the day, I've just been running so hard after making my name for myself, I'm not going to do it. Telling others about Jesus, well, that can be a little bit inconvenient, can't it? Because we know in this world, once we start talking about Jesus, people are going to think we're a little bit wacky. You know, for Jesus, okay, you can use his name as a swear word, but you can't use it in terms of, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I'd love the opportunity to talk to you about Jesus, because most people are just really going to walk away and think, and then your reputation shot to pieces, isn't it? You really are a nobody then. And that just isn't going to happen. You see, these things disappear. Not because you don't have time for them, but because they actually become inconvenient for you. An obstacle, a hindrance to you making a name for yourself, for you being the somebody that you want to be. And in fact, you'll get to the point where you will do anything. You can justify anything as long as you are this person that you think you need to be in the world. And all because your heart's wandered. All because your heart's hard, because it's wandered away from God and is consumed with yourself. All because you love something or someone, namely yourself, more than you love God. And this is a real problem in our world, I think. I mean, if you're trying to pursue a particular kind of career, then just think how Christian convictions can often get in the way of you having that career. Our culture's preoccupation with gender and sexuality, which really does kind of clash and fly in the face of what the Bible teaches. Well, how easy it is to kind of dispense with that, to downplay that, to not emphasize that, and just remain silent about that, because actually it's not going to do us any good. It's not going to help me advance in my career. It's not going to help my friends like me. It's not going to help my reputation. And as soon as we stop speaking about it because of that, then we very quickly will find ourselves no longer agreeing with it because our hearts have wandered. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not an instantaneous, but it goes one step at a time away from God. Let me illustrate it again. Imagine that your thing is family. And the thing about family, you know, we can say, yeah, I can see how dangerous it is to want to make a name for yourself. I don't want any of that. But family, well, that's an entirely good thing, isn't it? Of course it is. A family is a good thing. But the people of Israel wanted good things, didn't they? To want food. That isn't a bad thing. I mean, look at me. Do I think food's a bad thing? Of course not. They wanted water. Water's not a bad thing either. And not wanting to get beat up by giants isn't a bad thing. But when it became their thing, That was the problem. And so it is with a family. Wanting to have a family isn't a bad thing. Wanting to have a husband or a wife, that's not a bad thing. Wanting children isn't a bad thing. Wanting a home that where you can be family together is not in and of itself a bad thing. But that's the problem with these things. That when good things become God things, then they become bad things, evil things. And a family, a partner, children, all of these things, though good in and of themselves, when they become an ultimate for us, a God thing for us, that's when they become a bad thing, an evil thing that will lead our hearts astray. And that's what we invest in. We want it so much that we're willing to compromise on anything. Ask yourself this question. You might be single. You want a husband. You want a wife. Ask yourself this question. What will you think of God if he doesn't give you what you want? Imagine you've got a husband and wife. Ask yourself a question. What will I think of God if he takes them from me? Imagine if you have children. Ask yourself about those children. What would I think of God if he took those children from me? Would you hate him? Would you despise him? Would you reject him? Would you turn your back on him? Because if you would, then God is not being loved by you for his own sake. He has been loved by you for what he gives you. And if he takes those things from you, then your affection goes, your heart wanders, it grows hard towards God. You're saying to God, look, I want to be happy. And to be truly happy, I'm happy having you, God, but I need something, someone other than you. Whatever that someone or something is. And can you see how easy it is? How easy it is for our hearts to grow hard because our hearts have begun to wander away from God. Our affections have been put on other things. We invest in them. We fill our mind with these things, and so it begins to wander from the true and the living God. And why does it do that? Well, have a look at Hebrews 3 again as we close in verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. Why? Because they have not known my ways. What does that phrase, my ways, mean? Well, those are some of the ways that we spoke about earlier. The miracles that God performed on behalf of his people. The tangible interventions that God did on behalf of his people. His care for them, his provision for them, his protection of them. All of these are the ways of God that they should have known because they experienced them. They were beneficiaries of them. And those were the things that he did for them that should have won their hearts, assured them of his unqualified commitment to them. Having brought them out of Egypt, would he then let the Egyptians run over them and slaughter them? Of course not. Having brought them through the Red Sea, why would he let them die of starvation or thirst in the wilderness? Would he? Of course not. Having faithfully kept his promise to them and their father Abraham, why would he allow them to be put to death and overrun or eaten by giants in the promised land? Of course he wouldn't. And a little reflection on the Lord's kindness to them, his ways on their behalf, would have convinced them, would have won their hearts again, would have strengthened their resolve. And how much more it is for us. Because what is our point of reference every time we meet together as the people of God? Every song that we sing, Bible passage that we read, prayer that we pray, sermon that we preach. What is the focal point? It's about God's ways, isn't it? It's about God's ways in all that he's done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's about God's ways in the way that he came in flesh. And he lived the life that we couldn't live. We've rehearsed this morning with Pete as he was getting baptized. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died. He did it for us. That is the Lord's ways. And those are the ways that we should know. Those are the ways that we should be mindful of. Because having given us his Son, he will then not surely withhold anything from us. He will give everything that our hearts desire. That's what he promises. Later in this letter to these Christians tempted to going back, Paul, the writer says to them, look, consider Jesus. It's simple, isn't it? But it's so important, so critical. Consider Jesus. Think on him, on the God who has won our hearts, on the one who has paid the price that he has for us. Allow our hearts to meditate upon the cross so that our hearts melt and we fall in love with Christ all over again. Because that's what this is. It's about a love affair. It's not about kind of some disembodied objective truth that we give a mental assent to. No, it's about a love affair. It's about an affair of the heart. It's about our affections. It's about our emotions. It's about being stirred for Christ, where his very name is precious to us. Well, we can't hear it mentioned as a blasphemy without wincing, because this is my Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition at the hands of sinful people that you will not grow hard and you will not grow weary and lose heart. So fix your heart on Christ. And what does he go on to say? Verse 13, encourage one another daily. That's how we avoid it. That's how we stop our hearts wandering, not by simply rocking up here on a Sunday morning, but by pursuing one another, seeking one another out day by day, that we might remind one another of the Savior who has loved us so well, that we might point one another to Christ. That when we see our heart, feel our hearts wandering, or see the hearts of one another, that we will secure it intentionally, because that's what a heart needs to do. You need to be intentional in terms of how you secure it to Christ. It isn't just going to happen by default, as it were. You have to secure it intentionally. And you do that primarily in the context of community, where we pursue one another, love one another, speak truth to one another. Our hearts, you see, will only wonder when we take our eyes off Christ, when we find ourselves beguiled, bewitched by other things. Because here's the ultimate irony, isn't it? And we say it often, but everything that you're looking for, everything that you think your heart desires, is ultimately to be found only in Christ. Everything. In every relationship, in every trip, in every career, in every incident, in every pursuit, in every idol, every purchase, everything that your heart is looking for is to be found in Christ. All those are but momentary, brief, fleeting realizations of that for which your heart is made, namely Christ himself. So don't go grasping after those baubles, after those bubbles, after those transitory, momentary things when you can have the substance of which they speak. Don't go running after the rainbow when the treasure is Christ. That's what the gospel says to us. Everything your heart desires, it's in Christ. Really, truly. So don't let your hearts wander. Don't let your hearts grow hard. Say to your heart, wandering heart, wander no more. Stay true to the one who has loved us and loved us well, loved us with an everlasting love, loved us with an enduring love, loved us with an eternal love, a love that will not let us go. And say, Lord, bind my wandering heart to thee. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, oh, Father, forgive us that we go running after other things, that our hearts wonder when our treasure is in Christ, that he is our treasure. Lord, you've made us so that our hearts are made for him. So, Lord, please let them rest only in him. Lord, do a miracle today, we pray, in each and every heart, those who are yours, those who are not yet yours. Lord, soften them so that this word has been sown in good soil, so that it will bring an abundant harvest. Amen.